We all have this search in our life for significance, right? We all want to someday be able to say, my life mattered. I did something useful. It mattered to someone else. I think we would all agree that the idea of living an insignificant life is tragic. It's more than just sad. It's something that would be incredibly, overwhelmingly discouraging to any of us if we got to the end of our life and looked back and felt completely insignificant. None of us wants to be there. Now, if you're a young person or a young-ish person in the room, maybe you haven't gotten to the stage yet where you're asking questions about, is my life significant? But we'll all get there. We'll all get to the point where we have to say, okay, what's all this for? Does this matter? At the end, we all want to have an affirmative answer to the question, did my life matter? We all want to be able to say yes. We all have that in common. So I have this sports analogy. I'm not big on sports analogies. You may have noticed that I don't use them often, except when I'm making fun of golfers. But this one is particularly relevant. And so I think a lot of you will connect to this. My mom wouldn't let me play football when I was a kid because she's afraid I would get hurt. Here's the thing you have to know. You're looking at me and you're like, yeah, you probably would have. You're small. I've been this size since like fifth grade. So I would have hurt other children, right? I dominated fifth grade. I literally haven't grown since I was like 11 years old. But I finally got to play football when I was in seventh grade at Hellgate Middle School. I kid you not, the name of the school was Hellgate. And I think we can all agree, we might as well just name every middle school Hellgate. Right? I finally got to play football. Now, many of you are football fans because, you know, you're American. But just in case you're not, the field is from one goal line to the other. It's 100 yards, right? 50-yard line right down the middle, and then it counts down to the other. So if I'm on this team and we're going this direction, this is not my end zone. This is my end zone. I'm trying to protect my end zone and keep the other team out, right? I'm trying to get into the other team's end zone. So the game starts, and the other team kicks off the ball. And my team, we're trying to move forward towards their end zone. But what happens is, when you reach the point where it becomes evident, okay, you're not going to make it to the goal, right? It's fourth down, you're last down, you're backed up, you're not going to get there. What you do is you punt, right? So a lot of you probably know what that means. But the idea is, instead of just trying unsuccessfully and letting them have the ball right here, I'm going to take the ball and I'm going to kick it as far as I can down there in hopes that we can stop them so that later we'll have a better opportunity to get to the goal, right? Have you ever watched a game on TV where there was very little scoring and the two teams are just punting back and forth, right? Just keep kicking it off to each other in hopes that later they'll be able to get to the goal. And no one ever actually scores. They just keep playing field position, they call that. We do this thing all the time in life. And this actually struck me when I was watching a really boring football game like that. What I realized was, like, I was a kid, right, and I had this idea that I'm going through school, I'm getting whatever level of education I needed to get in hopes that someday, once this burden is lifted off of me, like, then, once I'm done with this, then I'll be there, wherever there is. Then things will be awesome. But then what happens when you get out of school? Some of you who are in this spot right now will totally connect with this. You realize, oh my gosh, the world is a huge place. I got to find a spot in it. But when I get a good job, then it's going to be on. Then it's going to be awesome. And we take the ball and we just punt it out there farther. Once I get the job, then it'll be awesome. And then we get the job and we go, I got to be there 5 days in a row, right? And then things start like pulling on the money that we get for that, right? Like, we got bills to pay. We got obligations to other people to fulfill. And we're like, you know what? When I get the promotion to get my boss's job, boom, and then we punt the ball out there farther. Someday, right? And then we get there and go, man, there's a lot of pressure now that I'm the boss. I'm just always thinking about work. But maybe when I, like, settle down and get married, then it'll be good. Punt the ball out there farther, right? And then it's, okay, kids, once we have a family, if you have a family, then it's going to be awesome. And we just kick the ball out there. And then the next step, of course, is once the kids leave, then, right, retirement. Once I retire, then it's on. Then it's going to be, I don't know what, but it's going to be great, right? we go through life with all these different stages and seasons, and it looks different for everybody. You know, family dynamics are different for everybody, but we just go through all these stages where we're just like punting the ball out there. It's not that any of those things wasn't fulfilling; it's that they weren't ultimately fulfilling. And so we quickly are sort of moving on to the next thing, not to get rid of the old, but to add the next thing to the old in hopes that that will be like the desire, will bring us to the desired location. This is just the way we live. But what we're doing is we're taking things like fulfillment, peace, happiness, and we're not quite there, so we're going to just punt it out into the future a little farther and then go chase it in hopes that once I add this thing, then I'll be there. And we don't live this way overtly, but I think many of us, if you've been, you know, an adult for a decade or two or longer, you can probably look back and just identify a lot of those seasons of life. So we do this with the idea of happiness, of fulfillment, but we also do it with the idea of purpose, significance in our life. I haven't quite found my purpose yet, but once I get into this career field, then I'll be there. Then I'll be living my purpose. And then we get there and it's good. You know, God helped us all along the way and helped us get there, but there's still a void. And we can all kind of identify a lot of these seasons of life, but all of these things that we continue to punt further down the field in hopes that someday they'll be a little bit better than they are right now, they're all tied to our sense of significance. My sense of my place in this world and belonging and having arrived at the spot where I'm the person God wants me to be and I'm fulfilling my purpose, they're all connected to our significance. So the question I want to ask you is, what would happen in life to a person who just decided, you know what, I'm going to stop punting. I'm going to stop kicking the ball farther down the field in hopes that someday I'll take the step. And someday I'll arrive at fulfillment and significance. What would happen if we just said, you know what, right now, right here in front of me, whatever it is that I've got, this is where God has me. Obviously, it's where he wants me right now. I'm going to take this. I'm not going to punt it. I'm going to look for Jesus right here, right now, and be everything that I can be for the glory of God. What happens when we stop being sort of someday centered and we just start being Jesus centered? Right here, right now, who is Jesus in me? Who is Christ in me? I think we can all agree that would probably be a little bit of a game changer in our lives. Here's what happens when you start to think of life that way. Right here, right now, Jesus centered. You read the words of Jesus and you realize he describes a really counterintuitive way of living. He's a really backwards economy. He talks about doing life in a way that we just wouldn't naturally do it on our own. So like for Christians in our culture, one of the things that's become really popular over the last 40 or 50 years is this gospel of like prosperity and comfort, right? If you live this way, God will bless you. And the problem is the blessed life that we talk about, right? It starts to look basically exactly the same as the good life looks for people who have no relationship to God. There's no difference. There's just this blurring of lines. But it doesn't look like the blessed life that Jesus actually describes. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives what's referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, which sounds so exciting. I know when I say that, you guys are like, oh, tell me more. It is basically the most well-documented public teaching of Jesus that we have. And what's interesting is it's right at the beginning of his earthly ministry. He's just burst onto the public scene. And he says to the people who've gathered around him the exact opposite of what we would say if we wanted people to receive our message. He does this completely backwards, counterintuitive thing. So I just want to read the very first part of it. It's called the Beatitudes. It's in Matthew chapter 5. I just want to read those to you. It says this. These are the words of Jesus to the crowd. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, right off the bat, you can gauge for yourself how churched you are by whether or not it bothered you that I said blessed instead of blessed. So he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus declares this blessed life that doesn't look anything like my idea of the blessed life. Not many of us are like, yeah, sign me up. Sounds awesome. Mourning? That sounds so blessed. Poor in spirit? That sounds like an unbelievable blessing. I'll take that. I'll take two. Not many of us are going to say that, because all of those things do something interesting to us. They force us to acknowledge our own weakness and insufficiency, and they force us to be cool with it. Isn't that interesting? In so many ways throughout that list, Jesus is essentially saying, blessed are the people who are dependent on me. Blessed are the people who are relying on me to sustain them and to come through. It's a counterintuitive way of life, but it's a life that's Jesus-centered as opposed to me-centered or self-centric. Now, this could easily be turned into a drive-by guilting, as it has so often been. Thankfully, that's not how Jesus rolls. In fact, if you read on, which we're not going to, but that's not the direction that he goes at all. It's not really meant to heap guilt on anyone. I actually just want you to deduce one thing for today's sake from the fact that Jesus is talking about this blessed life, and it's the opposite of what our idea of blessed life is. Okay? This is all I want you to deduce from it, and that is that maybe when Jesus, who by the way is God, when he says this counterintuitive thing, maybe he knows something that you don't. Maybe, just maybe, he's got a little more wisdom, a little more foresight. Maybe he understands the bigger picture better than we do. In fact, I'd love, for the sake of today's conversation, for you to assume that he knows some things that we don't. Because maybe Jesus knows that the only thing waiting for me at the end of my five-year plan is another five-year plan. And then eventually the clock runs out, right? Maybe Jesus, he understands that the things and the accomplishments and the people that I'm banking on to help bring meaning and fulfillment to my life, maybe Jesus knows that they can't carry the weight of being my God. Maybe he knows that me banking on those things for my fulfillment is just too heavy for them to handle. He seems to understand that. When he teaches this counterintuitive life, it's because he's got wisdom, he's got understanding that we just don't have. So what I want to do is just look at a quick, for instance, a situation that happens early on in the church's existence, just right out of the gate, right after Jesus has left the church and handed off the ball to them. That's way too many ball references for one day. I'm done with sports analogies. But we see them on their own, without Jesus holding their hand physically. We see them on their own living out this Jesus-centered life. And I'll just tip my hand here. We're going to see Peter and John, and it would be easy to think, man, these guys are either crazy or just way overly zealous. I don't think either of those things are true. I think actually they just have a deeper understanding of the Jesus-centered life than I do, because they're farther along experientially. So I'll just tell you the beginning, and then we'll read. In Acts chapter 3, this crazy scene plays out. Peter and John are on their way to the temple. They're going to pray, so they're going to church. And there's a man there who's crippled. He's outside the temple. His friends or family or someone, his caretaker, we don't know who, brings him there, it says, brings him there every day to beg for money. And Peter and John come walking by, and of course this guy's, he's asking them for money. Peter just, he makes it awkward for everybody, right? Because I'm guessing that this guy who's laying on the ground, he's crippled, he's begging for money, probably doesn't go out of his way to make a lot of eye contact, and the people who see him there every day probably don't make a lot of eye contact with him. But Peter walks up and he says, hey, look at me. Right? Peter's just that guy. He couldn't just like help the dude. He had to make it weird for everybody. But Peter walks up and he says, look at me. I don't have any money. He says, silver and gold have I none. But what I have, I give to you. And then he says, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. Bold. Really bold. Here's what's different about their context. In our culture, people do things in the name of Jesus, you know, in God's name. People say things. God told me to, you know, X, Y, Z, whatever, all the time, right? But in their culture, Well, for us, when people say that and it doesn't happen, it's not that big a deal because we were probably all looking at our smartphones anyway and nobody noticed. But for them, if it doesn't happen, they will drag you in the street and pummel you with rocks until you're dead, literally. Awesome. What a great way to live. So when you, you know, when you act out of what God has told you to do, when you announce that you're the mouthpiece of God, you better be sure. That's all I'm saying. Peter had unbelievable confidence because if he says this and the guy doesn't get up and walk, I don't really know for sure what the outcome would have been, but at least he would have been harassed endlessly by the people around him. So this guy does what any of us would do under the circumstances. He doesn't just get up and walk. He goes bonkers. Right? He's jumping up and down. He's screaming out gratitude and praise to God. I think any of us would do that. It says that he's been crippled from birth. I think we would all probably respond the same way. And it causes a big disruption. The people in the temple, they're like, hey, we've been seeing this guy crippled for years. He's been here every day begging for money. Now he's praising God and he's dancing around. So naturally it draws a crowd, right? And Peter seizes the opportunity. He starts to tell them about Jesus. Of course they're wondering what the heck happened. So he starts to tell them, you know what? It's by the power in Jesus' name. I didn't do this. Christ healed him. The power of God through Jesus has healed this man. And so here Peter preaches his second sermon. If you read before in Acts chapter 2, you'll see his first. If you read in chapter 4, you'll actually see his third. Here's what's really great about this sermon. All three of them are exactly the same. Peter doesn't deviate from his message. Every single one of those sermons, it's a little different context because the crowd is different. But the thrust, the message, is exactly the same in every single one of his sermons. Which could make the point to us that maybe the entire thrust of the Bible really does boil down to something as simple as God's grace for us is seen in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because that's really all that Peter says. So Peter preaches this salvation in Jesus. He says, listen, we have this whole religious establishment set up, but Jesus has ended the moral scorekeeping. Jesus has reconciled us to God forever. We're now free from the bondage of this moral posturing that we do, and we're free from the grip of chasing down the deeper meaning and purpose in life in things that can't give it to us. We're free from the battle to make something of our life because Jesus has done that for us. So Peter proclaims this message. And then we pick up in Acts chapter 4, verse 1. I just want to read the first 13 verses of chapter 4 to you. This is what happens immediately after Peter preaches this message. It says that the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking with the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Now, some people will say they grew by 5,000 at that moment. We don't know that that's true. We just know that there was at least 5,000 people in the church in the city of Jerusalem at this point. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Is this not the dumbest question you could possibly ask? This person has been crippled for years. We don't know how old he is, but it refers to him as a man, so it's been a while. He's been crippled all these years, and now he's healed. And their question is, who told you you could do that? Unbelievable. Then Peter, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God has raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John, and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So what is a useful observation that we could make from this interaction that Peter and John have? This whole situation, the man is healed, the people hear the message, and many of them believe. Some oppose them. They stand before the courts. Peter preaches the same sermon again. What's a useful observation that we could glean from this that would draw us nearer to who God is? That would draw us nearer to our place in God's economy, to his will for our lives. One observation, the only one actually that I want to make today that's really, really evident to even the most casual onlooker, is that Peter and John's words, their response, how they talked and acted in this situation, were determined by their faith, not by their fear of how people would react. Clearly, whatever reaction came was not even on their radar. They were obviously not worried about that. What they knew was, Jesus is who he says he is. I'm going to act in accordance with that. Pretty remarkable stuff, actually, because I think for us, even if we've known Jesus and walked with him for years and deeply loved the Lord, there are times when our words and actions are just intimidated by our concern for how the person on the other end is going to respond. That's probably true for all of us, unless we're literally just socially oblivious, which isn't always a horrible place to be. But here's the reality. I think we all want to be liked, right? Even the most introverted person who doesn't really want any social interaction, if they're given the choice between being liked or disliked, they're probably going to choose liked. Now, for the rare person who says, I don't care what people think about me, and they actually mean it, well, mission accomplished, because they probably don't like you that much. But I'm guessing that most of us, even if we say, I don't care what people think about me, I think what that generally means is, I'm okay with me even if you don't like me. I don't think that usually means, I don't want you to like me. Given the choice, I think we'd all choose liked. Probably Peter and John would have chosen liked. If they just had the choice between being liked or disliked, they would have gone with liked. Chances are we all feel that way. Now, here's what happened in the story, right? Some people received the message. Some people liked them. Some people rejected it. Some people didn't like them. But did either of those groups change Peter's message? Nope. Same sermon. And we know it's the same because we see it twice, two other times in the same book, but the message is exactly the same. Whether it was received or rejected, didn't matter. Peter was going to be Jesus-centered no matter what. What an incredible observation. What a great thing for us to just look at and say, you know what? It can be done, and God will be with me through that. To some of the people, Peter and John could do no wrong. I mean, their message, they must have been incapable of screwing up this message, because what happened was Peter's preaching and being arrested at the same time, and thousands of people are like, sign me up! I'm with you. Really? They obviously couldn't have done anything wrong, because God was in it. Even though they were being arrested right there in front of the people, they still believed. People still received it. But then there's others who just completely reject the message, even though they just saw this guy healed. They just have the most compelling evidence maybe that there could possibly be, but they still reject it because their hearts are still hard and hostile. Some people are going to receive it because God's already done the work in their heart and in their mind. Some people are going to reject it because their heart and their mind are still hostile. I think the thing that we have to understand when we're in that situation and some people accept and some people reject is that it's not me they're accepting and rejecting. I can't take it personally. We're all at a different spot in our spiritual journey. Which really is going to bring us down to just the big idea that I just want to communicate that I think will be helpful if we can just take it in. Don't focus too much on what I have to say in this last moment, but really focus on the fact that God wants to work in your life. And he's gonna get the message to you where you are by any means necessary. So I just want to encourage you, just take this in and allow God to work in your heart and your circumstances. Here's the reality of life. If I'm a person who's going to be frustrated by people who disagree with me, I'm going to be frustrated a lot because there's going to be plenty of people that I disagree with. We don't have the same view. or if I'm a person who's going to be easily intimidated by people who disagree with me, I'm going to be intimidated a lot. That's just sort of a fundamental, basic reality. When my calm, my sense of peace is centered around my own world, when it's centered around me, that calm gets upset easily. And probably all of us at times of insecurity have experienced that and know what I'm talking about. We've all kind of been there. But Peter, he sets a good practical example in the fact that his message doesn't change. He's confident in who God is and what God has done in him. Maybe not in himself, but he's confident in the message of Christ. He's confident in who God is. There's going to be people who agree with you, and you'll be easily compatible. There's going to be people who disagree, and you're going to be oil and water. That's just a reality. But when Jesus finds us, he doesn't just save us from condemnation, although he does do that. He does save us from condemnation, but he also calls us into the Jesus-centered life, the Christ-centered life. And what I'm saying is Jesus preaches an upside-down message, but maybe when he calls us into this Jesus-centered life, it's because he knows something that we don't. Maybe it's better on the inside, even though it looks harder, and maybe it is harder, but maybe it's better because maybe he knows something that I don't know. It's a life of purpose and meaning, to glorify God and live in friendship with God and to carry on the cause of Christ in our world, wherever you live. And all of this is undergirded by the fact that you are unbelievably loved by your Heavenly Father. Every single thing that Christ could ever call you to, that God could ever place a conviction in your heart for you to do, every change you could make, every addiction that could be broken, every relationship that could be righted, whatever it is, it's all undergirded by the fact that he knows everything. He knows what's best for you, and he loves you at a depth that you can't even imagine. That's really good news. So wherever there's a Jesus-centered life, some people will accept, some will reject. But when you're secure in Christ, we can love people more effectively. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, is a really interesting verse because it says that the fear of man will prove to be a snare. The fear of people, it will weigh us down, won't it? Have you ever been in a social situation or some circumstance with other people where you just felt like, I'm acting out of character with who I actually am because I'm intimidated by these big personalities, or I'm concerned that they'll oppose whatever I say? That's the fear of man that it's talking about. Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. The more comfortable we can get with the idea of acceptance or rejection, the more freedom that we're going to have. And Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. The more we're governed by faith, not fear, the lighter our burdens will be, the lighter life's burdens will be. So here's the litmus test. This is the last thing. This is the litmus test of the Jesus-centered life. How can I look at the Bible, see what it says, and know if I'm doing this, right? Because none of us is doing it perfectly. But how can I look at Peter and John's example and know, am I doing this? Am I living a Jesus-centered life? Peter and John become significant because they weren't ruled by anything other than their faith in Christ, and the knowledge that they are now the objects of God's grace and blessing. So they chose their words and actions based on that fact, based on the knowledge that they were walking in accordance with God's purpose, and their lives were centered around who Jesus is and what he's done for them and on his purpose for their lives. We can look at their story and then think, okay, I see what they did, and that was pretty impressive, I'm not going to lie, but what does that mean like at my office? Or what does that mean at my job site, in my classroom, at my home? How do I do what they did in my context? This is the verse I want to read to you, and we already read it. It's verse 13. It says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. The people who opposed them could see that they hadn't learned all this in a book. They could see that they weren't trained in public speaking. And they weren't gifted teachers. No one really cared about what their education level or social standing was. But what was evident was that they had been with Jesus, that they had made a connection with who Christ is and what he had done for them. They had this deeply rooted faith in Jesus because they had taken the time to gain the understanding and let it sink into their heart. Being with Jesus was what made them free from the fear of men. Being with Jesus made them free, and it allowed their lives to become significant. Being with Jesus made the change. The Jesus-centered life is just what it sounds like. The work of Jesus being central in my life. Being free from the fear of what others are going to think about you. That's a good feeling. Being free to love people around you, whether they ever love you back or not. You ever like reached out your hand to someone to care about them and had them not really reciprocate or be disinterested or be rude and then been offended? Being Jesus-centered will make you free from that offense when people don't respond to you the way that you want them to. Being free from chasing the things that we chase that won't satisfy, that won't fulfill. Being free from the burden of worrying about the future. Doesn't mean we don't plan for it, but it means we're not worried about it. Being Jesus-centered will do this. And so my prayer for us as a church is we press on ahead. We're all currently in sort of summer relaxation, chill mode. It's good. We got to have that. But my prayer is that we will become increasingly Jesus-centered people 24/7. Not just when we're here, not just when we're around other Christians, but when the battle rages, right? That when it's really on and we're really feeling the pressure, or we're just tired, or we're just intimidated, or we're not sure what to do, that we'll truly be Jesus-centered in our character all the time, the rest of the week. That we'd be Jesus-centered people. Not people who make Jesus into one of the compartments that sort of rotates around our lives, but that our lives would rotate around Jesus. That makes sense? Peter and John saw life through Jesus. And the great thing for them was they didn't have to punt the ball down the field anymore. They got to take what was right in front of them and make it significant. So I just want to leave you with this quote that I think helps me take this idea of being Jesus-centered, letting everything I do revolve around him, seeing the world through the lens of Christ. It helps me really put a visual to it. And it's by C.S. Lewis, who is one of the great thinkers of our age. This is what he said about Christianity, about our belief system. He said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." This is the Jesus-centered life. I believe the sun has risen, not just because I can look outside and see the sun. I believe the sun has risen because I can look out that door and see everything else that's lit up by the sun. This is how the Jesus-centered life works. When he becomes our lens, it will change every dynamic and every interaction. So I just want to pray for you that as we go through this summer and continue to talk about the Jesus-centered life, continue to talk about our church and who will be in the years ahead, that we would truly be Jesus-centered at all times, that he would be the principal figure every day. Lord, thanks for your grace. Thanks for this example of Peter and John.